Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10, picking up at verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. Of all the things we learn as we study through Scripture, the reality that God is for us and not against us has to be one of the most profound. And during times of confusion and chaos, we often begin to question, hey, where's God in this? What's really going on? If God loves me, why am I going through this? If God loves people, why is the world in such a mess? You need to know that God is absolutely committed to this relationship that He's established with us. And if you don't have a personal relationship with God, before today ends, I'm going to encourage you to settle that issue, to take a stand, to take a step of faith and say, Lord, be my Lord. Jesus, be my Savior. But if, in fact, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, born again of His Spirit, you need to know God is absolutely 100% without reservation committed to you. And we're going to see that so beautifully illustrated in our passage. Now, the historical background of the chapter, or at least this portion of chapter 10, picking up at verse 22, is given to us in verses 22 and 3. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, we read, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Just about, a couple hundred years earlier, well, a little bit beyond that, there was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, and this guy had come into Jerusalem and at one point slaughtered 80,000 Jews. He'd taken many more captive, making them slaves. He'd gone in and turned the temple courts into just places for pagan worship. They instituted brothels in them. He actually went into the holy place and sprinkled the blood of a sow on the holy place there in the temple. And so as you can imagine, this was one of the times in their history, the history of the Jews, when they were saying, hey, where's God in this? And if God's for us, why this? And Lord, what's really going on now? Well, at that point, and you need to know if you're thinking, wait, I've read the Bible and I've never read this in the Bible. It happens between the end of the Old Testament, some 400 years before Jesus, and the beginning of the New Testament, when John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this guy, Judas Maccabees, is raised up by the Lord, and he and his brother go after Antiochus Epiphanes, and not only do they retake the city, but they retake the temple, they cleanse the thing, they purify it, and they institute a celebration in commemoration of taking it back. Now, that celebration continues to this day. Here it's called the Feast of Dedication, sometimes called the Feast of Lights. The reason for that is one of the things they did is they went in and they relit the seven-branched candelabra that was there in the holy place. And upon lighting it, they realized they only had enough oil for a day. Now, the oil had to be made according to strict specifications, and it took some time. And so what they did is they took what they had and they put it in, and it lasted for 8 days. So this festival is called not just a festival of dedication of the temple, but the feast or the festival of lights, commemorating that oil held out miraculously for 8 days. 1 day's oil, 8 days. So today, in many households across the world, Jews will gather together and they celebrate. It's today called Hanukkah, the festival of lights, the festival of dedication. They'll light a candle on the first day. They'll light another candle on the second day. And by the eighth day, every household has 8 candles there in the window lighting up the whole scene. Now, Jesus, not long before this particular passage, had healed a man born blind and declared, I am the light of the world. He was preparing them, knowing they were heading into this scene and into this celebration, this time of commemoration. And he's saying, let me tell you what the Feast of Lights is really about. I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so he heals a man born blind. He declares himself to be the light of the world. And so that's the celebration that was taking place. Now, we're told he walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And it's worth noting again, they were celebrating at this time a feast of cleansing the temple, restoring the temple, illumination of the temple. And here's the one who came to truly cleanse, to truly restore, to truly illuminate. They're celebrating, but they're missing the very heart of why they were celebrating as Jesus was there in their midst. Well, this time of celebration quickly turned into a time of confrontation. In verse 24, we read, the Jews surrounded him. Now, it's rarely a good thing to be surrounded. And you can know from the get-go, they're not surrounding him to get his autograph or to just ask him a question. These guys have been hounding him, and they're trying to find reason for accusation against him. So they surround him. They say to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, Jesus does, in fact, confirm who he is. And I want you to see that over and over in this short section we're considering, this point down to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to be talking about his works. And he's going to be oftentimes linking them to the Father. Why? The Old Testament prophesied when Messiah came, certain things would happen. The deaf would hear, the blind would see, the lame would leap. And because it was prophesied and they understood it came from the Father, he's saying, these are the works the Father gave me to do. They say, hey, why keep us in doubt? Why keep us in suspense? Why don't you tell us if you really are the Christ? Now, the interesting thing is, in the book of Isaiah, numerous times, God says, I'm the only God. There was none before me. There'll be none after me. He says, I'm a just God and a Savior, and there is no other. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. It means Savior, the Anointed One. And so they're really saying, tell us you're the Christ. And what they're trying to get him to do, and you'll see this clearly, is to blaspheme. Why? They'd already decided he could not be the Son of God, that he was not the Christ, that he wasn't a Savior, that he wasn't the Messiah, that he was an imposter, a fraud. And so they're trying to get him to simply say, okay, I'm the Christ, or okay, I'm the Son of God. And so here's his response. I told you, and you do not believe. He's not avoiding the issue. He's simply pointing out to them, I have been telling you from the very beginning who I am. Then he says, the works I do in my Father's name. You'll see works and Father linked over and over. They bear witness of me. They are the ultimate testimony. The works I do in my Father's name. And of course, that means in perfect unity with the Father's purpose and his will and his plan. And so they're bearing witness of me. He's saying, as to his word, I told you. As to his works, I showed you. Now, up to this point, Jesus has worked a lot of miracles. John has recorded 6. The water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son at a distance, the man at the pool of Bethesda, the 5,000 fed, the walking on the water, and the man born blind. So he's saying, look, the works I'm doing are sufficient. The works I do bear witness. They're the works the Father promised. They're the works the Son is doing. And then he goes on to say, but, verse 26, here's the real problem. And our Lord, the great physician, he cuts right to the heart. He's not going to play games with them. He's not going to beat around the bush with them. He says, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You don't believe, he says, because you're not my sheep. Now, there's a bit of a doctrinal, actually a couple major doctrinal issues that are introduced here. This one just by inference, the next one very clearly and overtly by our Lord. He's saying, you're not believing because you're not my sheep. Now, what he's saying is, you could be believing, but, and you could be my sheep, but you're not believing and you're not my sheep. You don't want to read into this that he was rejecting them. They were rejecting him. That's incredibly important. Those who get a little too far to one side or the other of this issue of free will and election, and for some of you those terms mean nothing. And after I explain this, they'll still mean nothing. You'll just glaze over and hopefully be back with me in a minute. But if you get caught up with people who are saying, hey, it's all about free will, and other people say, no, it's all about election, you need to know what God has joined together, no man is to put asunder. We use that in wedding settings. You need to know it's true doctrinally as well. The doctrine of free will simply says God allows you a choice. He loves you, and he's demonstrated his love in sending his son for you. For God so loved the world and you in it. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Election is that he chose and he sent. And then free will is that we get to choose. Do we want to be with Jesus or not? Do we believe in him? Will we follow him? We're all following someone. We're all sheep, the Bible says, and we've all gone astray. The question is, who's your shepherd? Who are you following? Who are you trusting in? And so at this point, some are going to say, well, I believe in free will. And I want to tell you, I believe in it too. I know God gave me a choice. And when I first heard the gospel, it was like a doorway, and it said, whosoever will come, whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And you come through that doorway and you look on the other side and it says, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's election. Now, how those two fit together? Well, how does God choose and I still get a choice? It's really not that complicated unless you're highly intellectual. It works for me, see? I chose Pam first. At least I think I did. Somebody told me recently, no, she actually tricked you and she had this whole thing planned. But I was always under the impression that I chose her first, that I proposed, that she said yes. Now, did I choose her? Yes. Did she choose me? Yes. So if it's election, that means I chose her first. If it's free will, that means she had a choice if she was going to respond to me choosing her. And listen, anybody married's been through that one way or another, and they fit together beautifully and perfectly. It's odd to me and troublesome to me that people spend their whole life arguing these things when they're both true. God chose you before the foundation of the world, that you'd be holy and blameless before him in love. That's what Ephesians tells us. Now, the question isn't, did God choose you to go to heaven or hell? He never says, I chose you to go to heaven or I chose people to go to hell. He says, I chose you to be holy and blameless. So the question isn't, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Hey, if that's the choice, who wants hell? Only a few dumb rock stars and people following them. But most of us want heaven. We don't want to be in hell with our friends. We'd rather be in heaven with the Lord. But here's the thing. He never says, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? We preachers say that. He says, do you want to be holy and blameless before me in love? Are you interested in a life with Jesus, in a life filled with him, a life like him, following after him as the good shepherd, representing him to others? Because that's really what the choice is. It's not just about a destination. It's about a lifestyle. Is there an end? Yes. The end is everlasting life. But that's not what the choice is really about. It's, do you want to be holy? Do you want to be blameless? Do you want to be like Jesus? Well, he's telling them, here's your problem. You're not my sheep. And so you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Could they have become believers? I think they could. In fact, I think everything he says at this point is to try to pull them in. Could they have become his sheep? I know that Jesus loved them. Why? It says that it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. He died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he says, here's what you guys need to deal with. You don't believe. You're unbelievers and you're not my sheep. Now, he tells us seven things that are true for every single believer here today. They were true for them and they're true for us. And so I want you to at least note them. There's not going to be any serious exposition of them. They sort of stand on their own. Couple side notes, perhaps. First of all, he says, regarding his sheep. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice. If you're his sheep, if you're his, you hear his voice. The word hear doesn't mean just that you can comprehend it. It means you hear with the view toward doing something about it. See, they were hearing his voice, but they were rejecting the message. He's saying, my sheep hear my voice and they accept the message. They walk with me. They follow me. And that's what he goes on to say. So if you're his, you hear his voice. You read the word and it has authority in your life. You know that these words are life. So my sheep, he says, first of all, hear my voice. The second thing he says is, my sheep are known by me and I know them. I love that. He's not saying we know him, although that's true, but he's saying he knows us. And I'm so grateful as I've grown in the Lord and understood that he knows everything about me, that he chose me in spite of it all. Jesus didn't choose me thinking, well, it'll work out pretty good. I can transform and use him. He knows the potential of any life. Without him, nothing. Without him, the Bible says we can do nothing. And in him, all things are possible. So he can choose and use anyone in any way he desires. So it's not just that he sees the outcome and says, oh, that'd be a good choice. No, he chose. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them perfectly, intimately. He knows our motivations. He knows what's drawn us here today. He knows what's going on in our hearts and in our homes. He knows our needs. He knows our fears, our concerns. He knows us. You know, no one else will ever know us like that. But the Lord does. And he chose us anyway. And then it says, my sheep hear my voice. We're known by him. And we follow him. He says, I know them and they, verse 27, the latter part, they follow me. Now this simply means we obey him. We don't just hear his word, we're doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And we imitate him. You know, Paul will say at one point, be an imitator of me, even as I am of Christ. I'll be honest with you, when I was a young pastor, and I know I've heard some of you guys say this, and I used to say it, hey, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. You know, if you look at me, you're going to see a sinner. You need to look past me and see Jesus. Where there's an element of truth in that. We're not the ultimate example because we do sin, but here's the deal. We can't really say, oh, don't look at me. It's like some excuse for us not living the way we know God wants us to. Paul says, look at me, follow me, see my example and imitate it. And so we need to be, we who believe in Jesus, we who are maturing in Jesus, we need to be examples to the flock. Younger believers who come in need to see people of integrity, of honesty. People who don't just worship with their tongue in here and then backbite with their tongue out of here. I'll tell you, one of the most devastating things that happens to children is when people bring them to church, their parents bring them to church, and everybody worships and everything's good, and then they go out and they just start talking about people because the kids see that hypocrisy, and then they begin to say, well, maybe it's not all real. Maybe, you know, it isn't what they say. But the bottom line is, if you're his sheep, you hear his voice, you're known by him, you follow him, his word, ready obedience, and follow his example. He's merciful, so we're merciful. He's forgiving, so we forgive. He's gracious, so we become gracious. I've known a few really gracious people by nature in my life, but I'll tell you, it's a few. By nature, we're not that gracious. We're not forgiving. We're not merciful. But in him, we become all those things. Then the fourth thing he says is true of everyone that really follows him, believes in him, every one of his sheep, is they receive, we receive eternal life. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life. Now, if it's a gift, we don't earn it or deserve it. And you know, scripture says in Ephesians, saved by grace, excuse me, that means it's a gift. Saved by grace through faith. Faith just receives the gift. And that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, he goes on, in case we don't understand grace. Not of works, lest any should boast. So he's saying it's a gift, and you receive it as a gift. What's the gift? Eternal life. Now let me ask the question. It's important that you know the answer. How long is eternal life? How long does it last? It lasts for eternity. And if it's a gift, and if it's eternal, then the likelihood of us losing it, well, let's just put it this way, it's not likely. It brings us to another fundamental doctrinal issue, and that is the security of the believer in this relationship with Jesus. Now, I know a lot about insecurity in relationships. I know about it personally, and I'm sure many of you, I would think most of you, know what it is to be in a relationship and be insecure. If you've been married a while, hopefully it's a distant memory, but you can remember way back when you were dating and you thought she might be the one, but you weren't really sure you were ready to commit. And I've noticed more often than not that guys have trouble with commitment. Have you guys noticed that? I should say, have you gals noticed that? Because guys are like, what are you talking about, you know? Yeah, you guys know. We have a little bit of a trouble making that commitment. And so insecurity is naturally bred in a relationship where there's a lack of commitment. It's true on a physical plane and it's true on a spiritual plane. But let me deal with the physical since we're all familiar with that. If when you were dating or you were courting or whatever you called it, you began to not show as much interest as you had been, and all of a sudden you noticed that little gal was starting to look around. All of a sudden, all these feelings and emotions like, no way, this can't happen. And there's an insecurity that comes from your own lack of commitment to the relationship. Now, if you're young here and you're dating and you're thinking about getting married and there's always strife and tension and there's worry and, you know, you're not sure if you can trust the other person, let me tell you how to deal with that. First of all, you go out and you buy a ring, talking to the guys here. You come and you propose. If she says no, well, then it's the end of the problem, you see. You're not going to be insecure in the relationship because the relationship's over. If she says yes, then you get married, you pronounce those vows, and you live for and with each other the rest of your life. It's the end of insecurity. Because why? You've made a real commitment. And that's a fundamental problem with life today for so many. They want all the benefits of the relationship without the commitment to the relationship. And that's why there's so much strife and stress and jealousy and frustration. And just make a commitment. Now, in spiritual things, you need to know Jesus is absolutely committed to you. How do we know he's committed to us? Well, he demonstrated his commitment, his love, and that he died for us. I mean, you just aren't going to get more of a commitment out of somebody than that. He died that we might have life, and that more abundantly. And that life with him. The church is called the bride of Christ. There's a reason for that. He wants us to know the depth of the love, the depth of the commitment. So here's the question then. Are you secure in your relationship with Jesus? Because if you're not secure, there should only be two reasons. One would be you just don't know how committed he is to you. And we're hopefully changing that today. You should leave here knowing and rejoicing. Man, Jesus loves me so much. He chose me. He died for me. He bled for me. He rose again. He's given me everlasting life. It's a free gift. He's promised to come for me and I'll be with him forever. He's absolutely committed to you. The only other reason for insecurity in the relationship would be your lack of commitment to him. How do we demonstrate our love for Jesus? How do we demonstrate our commitment to him? Well, he made it simple. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It goes back to my sheep hear my voice, and they obey me. They walk with me. They understand and do it. Now, it's important that you have that kind of understanding. Why? Then you'll be secure in the relationship. You need to know as a believer, it's not supposed to be about you. It's supposed to be about him and other people. It's about him working in you, transforming you, working through you. Yes, it's a new you and a wonderful and better you. But it's about other people as well. And so God wants to work through us as he transforms us. But if we're all shook up about if I'm really saved, or man, I had an evil thought, I wonder if I lost my salvation, or you know, I did something really bad, I wonder if he'll forgive me and receive me back. I want you to read what he says next. Not only does he say, we will never perish, but he says in the latter part of verse 28, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's the sixth. And the seventh, my Father, who has given them to me, see, there's election, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The picture is, we're secure in Jesus' hand, and then we're secure in the Father's hand. No wonder he says nothing could separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He'll never lose us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And so if you're thinking, but I'm still insecure, how can I be sure? He says so. How do you know you're saved at all? Well, I don't know. I feel saved. Well, if that's what you're counting on, you're going to be having some real struggles. You got to know that you're saved, forgiven, born again, in him, because he says so, and that's it. It's that simple. He's fully committed to you. The question today becomes, are you fully committed to him? Well, it was a time of feast, a time of dedication. It became a day of decision as he separates out this group who were pursuing him, saying, you're not mine, you're not listening, you're not following. But these things are true if you are. You hear his voice. You know, you're known by him. You follow him. You receive eternal life. You'll never perish. You're in his hand. You're in the Father's hand. Now, that's just good news. That's just exciting. Then there's this declaration. They had asked in verse 24, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And in verse 30, he says it as plain as he can. I and my Father are one. Now, there are many today who say Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be deity. He just said he was sent from God or he was the Son of God when he says, I and the Father are one. It was a claim to deity, I guarantee you. In fact, in every single chapter so far, chapter 149, 211, 316, 426, and I know nobody's getting these, but you can always get a tape, 525, 633, 729, 858, 937, and now 1030. In every one of those chapters in that particular place, either Jesus or someone else says, you are the Christ, or you're the Messiah, or you're the Son of God. In fact, hey, what do we have to do? The time changed, we're relaxed, we're feeling good. Let me read you just a couple things. Only take us a moment. Nathanael says to him in chapter 1, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he has this to say, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Chapter 2, verse 11, you can follow along easy. Chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He is exclusively the Son of God. Hey, we're children by adoption. He was always God the Son and the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus says to the woman at the well, when she says, I know Messiah is coming, I know Christ is coming, and he'll teach us all things. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I am, literally, who speak to you. And we've talked about the importance of that statement, I am. And then in chapter 5, verse 25, he goes on to say, most assuredly, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus goes on once again to say, and I'm just showing you over and over, there's an affirmation of his deity. He says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He who comes down from heaven. It's a claim to his unity with the Father. No one else ever made a claim like that. In chapter 7, verse 29, he goes on to say, pages sticking together here. Chapter 7, 29, I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me, as he's talking about, again, his relationship to the Father, the unique relationship he had. Chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus has this to say. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What was their response? They took up stones to stone him. I want you to see, well, we're almost there. Chapter 9, I don't want to skip it, verse 37, since we got this far. Chapter 9, verse 37, "You've both seen him," as he approaches this man he'd healed who was born blind, and says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He said, "Lord, who is he that I may believe?" "You've seen him. It is he who's talking with you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now, you don't have to know a lot about the Bible to know that worship can only be accepted by God. And so Jesus receives it. And then here in chapter 10, another stoning issue is he says, "I and the Father are one." Verse 31, note their response, John 10, 31. "The Jews took up stones again to stone him." Now that would infer they thought he was blaspheming, but he doesn't leave us there. They're going to flat out say so in a moment. But I want you to note something with me. When they tried to stone him earlier, they had to have come prepared. That colonnade, Solomon's colonnade, it was a beautiful and well-kept place. You weren't going to find a bunch of stones laying around it. These guys came prepared to stone him. They came and they'd already decided to stone him. And so they were just looking for the opportunity, the reason to accuse him. And so he says, "Hey, I and my Father are one." It is a clear claim to deity. He's not just saying we're of one mind or we've got the same goals. He's talking about the very essence, the very nature. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This Word becomes flesh, John 1:14, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus was in essence, in nature, in character, in every way, one with the Father. Why? He was God, the Son, and the Son of God. Well, they take up stones, and Jesus says, "Hey, before you do that," and I love it, you see their anger and their aggression as they get ready to stone him, and you see the calm. And I believe at this point, Jesus is still dealing with them, still trying to pull them in, and I'll show you why. There are a couple powerful things that transpire at this point. Jesus answers saying, "For a good work." Oh no, he says, excuse me, verse 32. Oh shit, no, the red stuff's him. "Many good works I've shown you from the Father." There he is, works from the Father. "For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, when someone tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, take them to this passage and say, explain why they accused him of saying he was. They understood completely, absolutely. So much so, they said, "This is blasphemy." And by the way, if Jesus were not the Son of God and God the Son, they'd be right. It would have been blasphemy. But see, they said, "You're making yourself out to be God." He wasn't doing that any more than you make yourself out to be human. You see, how bizarre would it be if I looked at you guys and said, "You're just trying to make yourself out to be human." You think, "Well, but I am a human. I'm not making myself out to be anything." So it was with Jesus. He wasn't making himself out to be what he already was. He was simply declaring, "Hey, I'm God the Son. I told you and you didn't hear it. Why? You're not my sheep. You won't listen." And now he's saying, "Hey, this is what it will happen if you listen. This is what will happen if you become my sheep." But instead, they reject the message. They reject the messenger. They take up stones. He asks, "What work?" They say, "It's not that. It's what you're saying. It's who you claim to be." And you need to know that ultimately, that's why Jesus was nailed to that cross. Not for things he taught or did, but for who he claimed to be. And so Jesus answers, is it not written?" And this is way trippy. And some of you, if you've read ahead, you see the anger and then you see his answer and then you see the accusation they make. And he gives them a revelation. taking them back to Psalm 82. And here's what he has to say. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, what he's doing is he's taking them back to a psalm they were well familiar with. We're not, so let me tell you a little bit about it. First of all, this quote, did God not say you are gods? The scene is a courtroom scene. The people on trial are the religious leaders, the judges of Israel. And God is busting them for judging unjustly, for not taking care of the poor and the needy, for favoring the wealthy. And he's saying, look it, you sit in my place. You have the power of life and death. So in that sense, they were functioning as gods. Now, there are no small gods. And though he says, you know, didn't the scripture say you are gods? What he's saying is you're sitting in the place of judgment, something only God actually has the right to do. But when he delegates responsibility or authority, people are sitting in his place representing him. And so he's simply quoting a passage that points out that God at one point talked to them and said, hey, you're like little gods. You know, you're sitting there. Judge justly. Judge righteously. It was a time where he was busting the leaders. Now, here's the irony. That's the same thing that's going on as Jesus deals with them. This same type of mindset and mentality, rejecting the truth, trying to hang on to their traditions, trying to keep things the way they were, maintain their power base. He's saying, listen, don't judge superficially. Even in your law, the Father says, God says, hey, didn't I say you're gods? But here's the real irony and the real deal of all of that. He's trying to point them back to a passage that should wake them up to the reality of what's happening in their midst. I'll give you a more powerful example that'll help this become clearer. From the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or why have you? You can tell I used to have old King James. Why have you forsaken me? Now, people ponder and you know, publish material saying why he might have said that. I'll tell you why he said it. Those are the opening words of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 accurately depicts the scene that they were a part of. It talks about the very things they saw happening in their midst as he cried those words from the cross. I believe what Jesus was doing was pointing them back to their scripture to say, look at your word and then look at what's happening and realize what's really going on here. And the same thing is happening here. He's pointing them back to the word and he's saying, wake up. See what's really going on here. So once again, he says in verse 37, if I do not do the works, coupling it with again the Father, the works of my Father do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him. You see, he points them back to the word. He shows them the fallacy of the way they're thinking, the way they're responding. And he says, look at the works. Examine the miracles. Just get it. I'm who I claim to be. I'm doing the things the Father sent me to do. But again, verse 39, sadly, tragically, rather than repenting, rather than worshiping him, rather than receiving him, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, going away beyond the Jordan to the place where John baptized at first, and there he stayed. If you wonder why back there, it's interesting as you read different commentators and listen to different speakers, they'll say, well, that's where he was baptized himself. That's where the Father first affirmed him. He's going back to sort of get his legs under him, to get his feet under him, to sort of, you know, strengthen himself. Listen, he went back there because seed had been planted there. And it was time for harvest, and the days were growing short. You see it so clearly as you look at the last couple verses. Many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. What did John say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God. He went back because John had planted seed, because he had planted seed. And here's a little agricultural tip. Where you plant, there'll be a harvest. It's true physically, it's true spiritually. And because the good seed of the truth of who he was had been planted in hearts, he went back. That's, by the way, why he often sent his disciples ahead of him. They went ahead preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Messiah is coming, get ready. And then Jesus followed them and said, it's real, I'm real, I'm here. And so at this point, he leaves Jerusalem. He goes back to the place where it all began, and there's a harvest. Listen, some of you have had God's word planted in your heart, the truth of who he is, the truth of your need for him, his love for you, his death on the cross for you, and you've known it for weeks or months or years or decades. But you've never actually responded. And today you need to know. You're either his sheep or you're not. How can you be sure? Well, if you're his, you hear his voice, you're known by him. You're following him. You've received eternal life. You're never going to perish. You're in his hand. You're in his Father's hand. So are you? Are you his sheep? Do you know that you're his? If you do, then all these things are true of you. You can be secure today. You should have so many reasons to rejoice. This should be the happiest Thanksgiving season as we approach it, the most joyful Christmas season as we near it. And I know there are problems, I know there are struggles, but we have so much to be grateful for. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, he says, you're still dead in trespasses and sin. You're still rejecting your only hope of forgiveness and salvation. And we want to change that today. So I'm going to ask everyone to bow their heads, my worship team to return, and we're going to pray. And Lord, we ask, first of all, that you deal with the hearts of every person here. For those, Lord, who know you, but for whatever reason have been insecure in their relationship with you, I pray, Lord, that today they'd see it, that you'd cause the lights to go on. And Lord, I'm so grateful that we don't have to wonder about you or worry about what's going to happen, Lord, when things go awry or go wrong. So much does, but Lord, you're consistent for us and not against us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. I pray for those who've been insecure simply because they didn't know, that you will cement the reality of this passage in their hearts. I pray for those who are insecure because they failed to really live a committed life to you. And Lord, there's that part that just wonders, could you really be committed to someone so uncommitted? I pray that you'll show them, Lord, that you're still for them, that you still love them, and that the change that'll transpire won't just be in minds, but in hearts and lives, lifestyles, that there'd be a commitment both directions. And finally, I pray for those, Lord, who just aren't sure at all, who've maybe never made a commitment to you, opened their heart to you, who hear you today, Lord, and realize this is the day of decision, an opportunity to make things right. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, here's the invitation. God so loved the world and you in it that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So do you believe? And if you believe today, then receive him. Don't hold back. Don't walk away. Don't say, well, I'll give it some thought. Hey, yield your life to the Lord Jesus. And if you're ready to do that, right where you sit, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. Why raise my hand, you might be thinking? Well, it's a point of contact. It's your chance to say, okay, I want to pray. I want to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. If that's you, and you've been struggling with this decision or contemplating making it, make a decision today. Because one way or another, you're going to walk out of here either knowing you're his or knowing you're not. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again, and he offers you complete and total pardon. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, right where you sit, raise your hand and hold it high. Only if you've never prayed to receive Jesus before. Have you prayed to receive the Lord before? And you want to do that right now? Awesome, young man. You can put your hand down. We'll pray with you in a minute. Others here who are saying, oh, yes. Anybody else want to join this young man and say, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of rebelling. I want to rest in you. I want the forgiveness you've promised. Cleanse this temple. Purify this temple. Begin the celebration. Anybody else? If so, let me see your hand right now. Lord, we look for hands. You look at hearts. You know what's happening in the overflow on the internet. You know what'll happen as the tapes go out and this is broadcast elsewhere. But right here in this auditorium, decisions are being made that will impact eternity. So for this young man, we rejoice. And for those still in the valley of decision, Lord, we pray. And we thank you for the work you've done, the work you're doing, and for the wonderful life that lies ahead. You who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I receive you and I worship you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's welcome this young man into the family.